While you're being seated, if you would take your Bibles out, it's time to hear from the Lord. And we're going to turn this morning to Revelation chapter 3 and look at verses 7 through 13. A message that it seems to me is well described as a message about the church of what really matters. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. It's hard to believe that it's been 3 weeks that have come and gone since I last stood here to preach. So Melissa and I, we went down south to see our parents, spend some time with them, and we celebrated Melissa's mom's 80th birthday with a humongous Southern tea party. And we took the time on our way back to visit the Ark Encounter there in Kentucky. And then last week, we were up in Sheboygan to see our now one-month-old granddaughter. The time has just flown, but I am still mindful of preaching that message a month ago on the church of what is cool and exciting. The church in Sardis was regarded as being alive. They had a reputation. The people in their city, even those that didn't go to that church, didn't belong to that church, thought it was something else. They were what we call today a seeker-sensitive church. They were very concerned about making seekers happy with who they were and what they did. So they became a church the world could love, as they were popular with the people of their city. And to the world, this church in Sardis was alive. But according to Jesus' evaluation, it was in fact dead. No doubt they had learned the art of hiding the offensive aspects of the gospel from the world in order to be accepted by the masses. The Sardis church shows us what makes a church popular in the world, but that what makes the church popular in the world is not what matters to Christ. In contrast, then, this morning, we turn to the church in the town of Philadelphia. And although we do not see a church of what is cool and exciting, we do see a church of what really matters to Jesus. Let's stand together as we read the letter that came from the mouth of Jesus to be inscribed and written down so that the church in Philadelphia would hear what the Spirit of Christ was saying to them from Jesus himself. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, says Jesus, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you, that last exhortation from Christ is one we want to bear in mind as we pray this morning. Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we pray for ears. We pray for the ability to connect with what you are saying, not just with our eardrums, but with the beat of our hearts. We pray for the ability to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, to hear with ready acceptance, ready for conviction, ready to repent, ready for encouragement, ready to rejoice, ready for assurance, ready to place our hope in the things that you promise, and ready to serve and love and look forward to the day when you return to live for you as your servant. So help us who believe in Jesus, Lord, to follow you faithfully and to be fed by what we study today. And I pray for those in our midst who are separate from him, whose eyes are blind, whose hearts are dead, who need new ones, who need new ears, new eyes, new hearts, that you would give what they need so that they would see what is so plain to those who have eyes. And that they, by your grace and mercy, would turn from sin and trust in Christ and enter into life abundant and eternal now and forevermore, Lord. That is our prayer. For you to be glorified, for us to give our attention to you, Lord, you speak. Speak by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, really, as I looked at this passage and tried to come to how I might present it to you today, I kind of divert a little bit from maybe the pattern that I followed in the other seven, where I've just basically gone through city and place and all, because it just seems to me that what is taught as a whole in these verses here all comes to be revolving around this one idea of what really matters when it comes to who is the church and what is the church to be. So the main point of Jesus' letter here to the church in Philadelphia is to affirm and to strengthen the church in their grasp of the things that matter most, and to be exhorted to be devoted to those things that matter most. It's to be alive and faithful to Jesus, every church must understand and affirm the things that matter most to Jesus. Not the things that matter most to those outside these walls, but what matters most to Christ who brought us together. And so, we might well ask, what are these things that matter most in Christ's churches? Well, that's exactly what I think Jesus is pointing out to us as he speaks through this letter to the church in Philadelphia. The things that matter most, here is what they are. And actually, when Jesus gives us a sort of, in the way of this letter, gives us a list of these things that matter most, he actually starts with one of those things, or one of the things that we want to notice first is one of those things that doesn't matter most, that we need to make sure is not on the list. That's where we start this morning. The things that matter most in Christ's churches, first of all, is not a church's social prominence or strength. That's not what matters most. The church in Sardis had social prominence because they had a reputation among the world. They were big enough to be known by the world and have a reputation of being alive. Not so much the church in Philadelphia. Of the church in Philadelphia, Jesus said, "I know that you have but little power." And That might sound like a critique, but I think that would be misunderstanding. Jesus has nothing really in the way of criticism to say to this church. Not that they're perfect, certainly not, but the things that matter most is what they seem to be doing. What one truth about them is that they have but a little power. Jesus later tells them, we know, that he tells them to hold fast what they had. So it's not like get rid, you know, all these other, he's saying repent to so many of these churches. He doesn't say repent to them. This is not some weakness of which he wants to repent. It's a characteristic of who they are. And most commentators agree that having little power, when Jesus describes it of this church in Philadelphia, that it is a reflection of their prominence in the city. Or their strength, or their, you know, whether they make big waves or not for the world to see in a sense of coming across as power. It would mean things more like that they were not a large church. They were not a wealthy church. They were not a prestigious church. They were just that seemingly overlooked, humble group of believers in that relatively small town of Philadelphia. You see, Philadelphia itself, as a city, kind of corresponds to the church. Philadelphia was the smallest of these seven cities that we have been looking at and that we'll finish up next time I preach in 2 weeks in Laodicea. Philadelphia was the smallest, seemingly the least significant of these cities. It was not unimportant, but it was not prominent. And so as it was with the city, so it was with the church. You have but little power. Little influence, little, you know, there's just a little there that you have with reference to what surrounds you. And when we think about that, we should also, we're reminded and should give thought to this fact that oftentimes it is not only the world, but also churches that measure themselves and evaluate themselves by statistics of power. And determine whether they're good or not based on those statistics of power. How big? How much activity? How many ministries? How exciting? How many people go there? Well, enthusiasm often grows out of these kinds of measurements. But those measurements in and of themselves are a wrong basis for enthusiasm in the church. If you get excited because, man, look how many people are here. Although, who couldn't get excited if there were, you know, what if we were having to tell people, we have no more room today. Everything is filled. That would be great. But if that was the sole measurement, and we were thinking of ourselves as we're a happening place because of that, we would be dead wrong. It's part of what Jesus is bringing out here. You have a little power. And yet what I have to say to you is not negative. It's positive. I want you to keep on. And we're going to see what Jesus says about them. But when Jesus looks at this church in Philadelphia, he notes not that its power ratings do not stand out. What matters is not how powerful they are. But we need to make sure that when we declare a church to be a good church or a strong church or the kind of church that we ought to be pursuing, that we are not using statistics of power as the basis, or events, or projects, or programs, or plans. No. Instead, we need to be clearly focused on the things that we're now going to look at that Jesus says as he speaks to the church in Philadelphia. The matters that churches do need to be concerned with are these other issues that Jesus highlights in the letter. And among those is first, and this is actually our second point, but the first positive thing we need to know, or the first positive thing that we would say characterizes the church of what really matters, it's this: knowing the Savior it worships. Knowing the Savior that it worships. At the beginning of each of these letters to the seven churches, you have noticed that Jesus describes himself to those churches with particular descriptions, and they vary from church to church depending upon what those churches need to hear about him from him. They relate to the church and its need. So to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus designates himself this way as the Holy One the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Now, I could preach an entire sermon on each one of those topics. And I was tempted to think about it. But as I did, I thought, I don't want to focus so much on those titles that we lose the relevance that they play in the whole flow of this letter. So I'm not going to preach a sermon on each one of those titles, but I am going to address each one briefly. First of all, and this is one of the things we need to know, that Jesus is the Holy One. My 2.5-year-old grandson's favorite song is Holy. It's not holy. It's Hoey. Hoey, Hoey, Hoey. It's the one he wants to be sung to him when he goes to sleep. And it's the one he wants to hear on the radio when you're driving down the car, driving down the road. And it's what he wants to sing when he gets to church. And last Sunday in Sheboygan, he stood between me and Melissa and sang Hoey, Hoey, Hoey. And so, you know, that's just sweet that we're able to be there. I'm so glad that that is one of his favorite songs. And I hope it still will be when he's 20 years old or 40 and 80. Anytime the word holy is used, it reflects the godness of God, the Holy One. No one else is truly holy as is the Lord. Jesus is the Holy One. He is holy, set apart, pure, transcendent. He is God. But in this phrasing, the phrase the Holy One seems to refer especially to Christ as the Messiah. In Mark 1:24, the unclean spirit cried out to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Luke 1:35, the angel tells Mary that the child to be born of her who will receive the throne of his father David will be called holy. In John 6:69, Peter tells Jesus, "We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Which is not just a saying that you are holy and God, but you are that one. You are the one we have been looking for. You are the one God is sending. You are the Messiah. He is the King in David's line who rules the kingdom of heaven. He is the spotless and holy Lamb of God who takes away sin. He is the Holy One. But not only does he say, "I'm the Holy One," he says here, "the true one." And not only does he call himself holy, he calls himself true. That is, that he is the genuine thing, which is a reflection back on being the Holy One, the Messiah. He is the true one. You know, Jesus even said there's going to be false Christs come, and they're going to say, "You know, follow me." And he's saying here, "I am the Holy One, the true one. Come to me." He's not an imposter, but the true Messiah. He stands in contrast to the Jews who live in Philadelphia. See, there, Jesus calls them what? A synagogue of Satan. The Jews, God's chosen people, the true people of God, they would have asserted, if you follow Jesus, they would have said, then you have no part with God. He is not a true Messiah. Jesus says, "No, I am the true Messiah, and you all are liars. You synagogue of Satan, who say you're Jews and are not because you reject me." No, Jesus is the true Messiah. And if you believe in him, then you are a true Jew. I don't care if you're a Gentile or a Jew. If you believe in Jesus, you're a true Jew. Because those who don't believe Jesus, even if they are ethnic Jews, are not true Jews. That's what Jesus is declaring here. They're a synagogue of Satan. So if you believe in Jesus, then you are truly his and truly born again and a true person of God. But if you do not, you will be cast aside. Also, as the true one, Jesus is genuinely the keeper of his promises. He's true. When he speaks and gives you his word, you can bank on it, believe it, and take it for all eternity and hold to it. Now, further sounding the note of Messiah, Jesus says that he has the key of David here. I am the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. The reference points back to chapter 1, where Jesus presented himself in this vision, and he said he holds the keys of death and Hades, the authority there. But it even this phrase even points beyond that, backward to Isaiah, to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 22, a passage probably you've read, but probably didn't give a second thought. Here, God called a man named Eliakim to be the steward over the household of the king, because the guy who had served in his place would have been delinquent. And so God, through the prophet, is saying, I'm calling another guy to be in charge of the household of the king, and my guy is Eliakim. And on his shoulder, on the shoulder of Eliakim, the Lord was going to place the key of the house of David. He would control access to the king. Even so, Jesus is the Lord over access to God. He holds the key. We draw near to the throne of grace because we have a great high priest king in Jesus. And when he opens the door to heaven, no one shuts it. When he shuts the door, no one opens it. He is Lord over salvation. If you belong, if you've come to the kingdom of heaven, it's because Jesus opened the door. If you don't come and you don't believe, then the door is shut to you. And no matter how hard you may try some other way than Jesus himself, you will not enter in. Now, as I mentioned that Melissa and I enjoyed our visit to the Ark Encounter, one of the aspects of God's design for the Ark was, of course, to put a door in the Ark. And in the exhibit, going up these different levels, there's this one place where the door of the Ark is highlighted. It's a place to stop and take a picture. It is important in the message of the Ark because it communicates that to be saved by this boat of salvation, you had to go in through the door. And only the animals and the people who went in through the door were saved when the waters came up from below and down from above. And it rained for 40 days and nights. And after, of course, Noah and his family went in, what happened? The Lord, you read in Genesis, it says, the Lord shut them in. And in shutting them in, he shut everyone else out. Jesus is a sovereign provider of salvation. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, but he is also the one who opens the door, and no one shuts it. Jesus alone grants access. He grants it to those who believe in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. No doubt the Jews that Jesus talks about here were saying to the Christians, you cannot get into heaven without becoming a Jew. And since you believe in Jesus, they were being persecuted. This is what was happening in the other cities too. And you see how when Paul goes from city to city preaching, it's the Jews that rise up to run him out and stone him and try to seek to end this gospel message that he was preaching. So one of those matters, which is of the greatest importance, when it comes to what really matters in the church, is that the church is settled on Jesus as the Holy One, the true and only one, the sovereign one, and the Savior. At the top of the list of what really matters in the church is that the church has its worship centered on Christ. That the main reason why people get together and come together is to worship Him. He is the captivation. He is the purpose. He is why they've come together. This kind of church is a church that is overwhelmed by the perfect purity of Christ and the holiness of Christ and is warmly rejoicing under the reign of Christ. It stands amazed at His covenant faithfulness. It bows before His authority. It celebrates its access to God through faith by the blood that He shed for it. Proper worship is focused on the character of God and of His Christ. If you go to a so-called church and the so-called worship is fixated on you, and beware, this is everywhere. You, me, something is very wrong if that's the case. If our worship is fixated on anything about ourselves, it should be that we are absolutely unworthy. And we are overwhelmed, therefore, by His great and amazing love. And what we've got to think about here is not just how my circumstances have changed, but how God is glorious and how amazing it is that He is who He is and that He does what He does. And we just glory in all the things that He does. And we glory in all of the beauty that radiates from our deepening knowledge of Him. You see, knowing the Savior you worship and worshiping that Savior is among those things that matter most in Christ's church. Well, what matters most in Christ's church is, second, patient endurance, or patiently enduring. Down in verse 10, Jesus commends the fact that this church has kept His word about patient endurance. How did they patiently endure? What was it that this patient endurance amounts to? Well, that is spelled out in verse 8. There Jesus writes, "I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." What really matters in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping His word and not denying His name. Now, it's deeper than those two things, but those two things are pretty simple. I mean, it's not saying it's deeper, but those two things are the things which, just understood to their depth, is what we need. Let's think about each one of those first. Patient endurance means keeping His word and not denying His name. Keeping His word. Keeping His word. The church in Philadelphia gave attention to the word of Christ. One of the essential elements to a Christ-exalting church is the determined attention to His word. And you could say, well, this is the message about Jesus. Or is this the word? Well, they're one and the same. This word is the message about Jesus from cover to cover. And so it is the message about Jesus, and it's the message of Jesus, belonging to Jesus, coming from Jesus, concerning Jesus. It is His word. The word of Christ dwells richly in the church that is committed to what matters most. His word is preached. His word is taught. His word is memorized. It is shared inside and outside. To keep the word, you must know the word. And to know the word, you must be taught the word. Preachers are to preach the word. The word, not their thoughts and opinions and philosophies and ideas, and certainly not their psychology. But the truth, what does this say? And how is it applied to us? From the Scriptures comes the knowledge of God. Even to know Him whom we worship requires knowing and keeping His word. From the Scriptures comes the commands of God, the promises of God, the wisdom of God. Here is truth and understanding and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. So keeping the word of Christ involves studying and reading and memorizing and meditating and proclaiming. But keeping the word of Christ also involves holding to its truths without compromise. It's not only the act of communicating the word, but also receiving the word with a welcome. Are you glad when you hear the word, when you read the word? Do you receive the word like a sponge that is dry and parched when you put it in water, just suddenly it fills up to the full? That's the way we should be. And we should be looking for that always when we come to God's word, to welcome that word into our heart, believing it, embracing it, rejoicing in it, knowing here is life. Here is truth. Here is true guidance. Here is that which God has put in my hand to be the sword against which I fight all that wages war against my soul.
Amen.
And finally, keeping the word of Christ means obeying that word. If you love me, said Jesus as he spoke pointedly, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Again, in verse 21, he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So to keep his word is to both be a hearer and a rejoicing doer of the word of Christ. So the church of what really matters then keeps the word of Christ, but it also does not deny his name. Here's these two things that really define patient endurance. You have kept my word, you have not denied my name. What is not denying his name? Well, Paul put it this way, didn't he? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed. It is to be unashamed to be identified with Jesus and who he is. It is bold to not deny him. It is to be bold. It does not trade Christ for another. It does not attempt to add others alongside Christ so that you want to offend the world. Jesus and Jesus only. And when it comes to owning Christ exclusively as Savior and Lord, it refuses to turn back or to turn away. Even in the face of persecution or threat of harm, this church in Philadelphia accepts whatever harm it must in order not to disown Christ. Persecution was clearly a reality in Philadelphia, and it appears to have been led by this synagogue of Satan. Jesus and Paul had also experienced the hostility of Jews, as did early Christians everywhere. Their hostility was fueled and fomented by Satan himself. But whether there was persecution or not, this church in Philadelphia, they weren't turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though the world turns against me, I still will follow. Though the Jews arise against me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. They would not disown Christ by word or deed. Now that is what matters in the church. An unabashed faithfulness to Christ, to follow him no matter what. Even if one's family does not. Even if you have to lose your job, even if you are thrown in jail, even if you are physically tortured, and even if you have to lose your life. So here's what matters. Knowing the Savior and enduring patiently by keeping his word and not denying his name. That's what matters. I'm going to turn next to a third element of what matters most in Christ's church, and that is holding fast. Holding fast. You see, having commended this church, Jesus does not want them to get a big head. You ever begin to think of yourself, well, I've accomplished this, accomplished that, I've made some progress here. Ha! It's time to take a break. No, it's not. Having commended this church, Jesus does not want them to get a big head. They must not fall prey to the assumption that simply because they have been faithful to this point that they can quit striving, that they can let up, that they can take a break. Jesus tells them to hold fast what they have so that no one may seize their crown. That sounds like Paul when he said, I'm going to keep on fighting and keep on buffeting my body, lest after having preached the gospel to some, I might be myself disqualified. No Christian and no church can rest on its laurels. There is no coasting. There is no let up for those who will remain faithful to Christ. A truly Christ-pleasing church will not be lost in what it did in the past. See what we did? You know, that's got things all wrong anyway. It will always be alert for what it is doing now and hope for what it will be doing should Christ tarry in coming back. The church that does not hold fast to what it has will be like a boat not tied to its moorings. It will quickly be washed out into the open waters by the currents and winds which blow against it. You know, most of the denominations in America today were once faithful to the truth, largely. But consider how many of them have not held fast to their original faithfulness. They've been blown out into the sea by the currents of doubt and skepticism and the gale of cultural moral decline that has blown against them, and they've said, okay, the Christianity of many denominations today would not be recognizable to those who were around in the early days of the beginnings of those denominations. It is imperative that we be watchful and devoted to truth and resistant to the pressure from the outside world if, as a church, we would not have our crown seized and taken away. And Jesus, in light of where they were, also gave them this assurance. Here he said he was going to keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, it's important because this is one of those lines that, depending on your perspective, eschatology, the end times, is going to color how you see this line. Well, I think it's a growing number of people, but it's not in the dispensational camp, but you know, who sees this line here not as saying that Jesus is going to keep the church from the Great Tribulation, which, keep in mind, he's speaking here to one particular church, the one in Philadelphia. And he says he's going to keep them from the hour of trial that he's bringing on the whole earth to test the people of the earth, which, when you look at Revelation and you see that phrase, the people who dwell on the earth, it refers in general to unbelievers. The purpose of this test is to come against unbelievers. And he's saying to the believers, I'm keeping you from that test. Not out of a horrible time of trial, because the book of Revelation is full of the awareness that Christians are going to suffer persecution. Here, these guys are suffering persecution under this synagogue of Satan. He's not keeping them out. Just think about what is Jesus' whole outlook towards the people who follow him when it comes to the world and the troubles in the world. Does Jesus say, Lord, just take them out of the world? In John 17, what does he say? Lord, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep, there's that word keep, you keep them from the evil one. He's saying here, I'm going to keep, when this trial comes, it's not going to come on you like it's coming on the rest. I'm keeping you for myself. I'm keeping you to myself. I'm preserving you through it. So, but they must hold fast. You hold fast and I'll keep you. You hold me and I'll hold you. That's what Jesus is saying. And this is a really important point that relates to so much of the Christian life. They must hold fast because Jesus is holding fast to them. Just because Jesus is going to hold you fast doesn't mean you can let go. It means you should hold fast. Why not? Why not hold on to the one who's not going to let you go? Well, recently, Jesse Cerrone and I were discussing this fact, and he gave me a great illustration. And I warned him I was going to speak about him this morning. And if you know Jesse, you know he's an avid fan of soccer. And in this light, Jesse said this: if I was playing soccer and God assured me that I would score 3 goals and win the game... Now, I'm taking some liberty with his illustration. I think this is about how it works. So if I was playing soccer and God assured me that I would score 3 goals and win the game, I wouldn't go out on the field and just sit there. I would play my hardest and do my best because of what I was assured. I would never give up. I would keep on trying, knowing, trusting, believing that God would accomplish just what he promised. And that's how the keeping power of God works. with his exhortation to hold fast. Since you know I won't let go of you, don't let go of me. So that's what he's telling this church. Hold fast to what you have, and I'm going to keep you to myself as well. I love singing that great song, He Will Hold Me Fast. I love it. I almost cry every time I sing it, and I'm almost to cry right now as I'm talking about it. Oh, why do I love this song? Because I know myself, but I know Him, and He will. I know if He did not hold on to me, I would surely not be holding on to Him. But the fact that He will hold me fast urges me to hold fast to Him too. I can't let go of one who won't let go of me. That's assuring. That's hopeful. What does this mean for you and me? Well, it means so much. Seriously, we must each know the truth. We must each be grounded in the faith. We must be watchful. We must be watching and looking and holding fast to Christ with the confident assurance that He will not let His people go. Now, I see one more element. It's not a small one, but I see one more element of what matters most in Christ's church. And I want you to see this too, because there's so much encouragement in this truth about what matters most in the church, and that is this: hoping in Christ's promises. We've already kind of almost gotten over into that aspect, talking about Him holding us fast. But there are four explicit assurances in this letter that Jesus gives this church of little power. Now, you may be of little power, but you've held on to me, and here is my promises and assurances to you. First, there is the assurance of an open door. Not only is He the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open. What does Jesus say to this church at the very beginning? I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. When I open it, nobody shuts it. I shut it, nobody opens it, but I have set before you an open door. This is an assurance that Jesus gives to this church. He who irresistibly opens doors and shuts them has set before this church in Philadelphia an open door. Well, on the one hand, it may be seen as the door to the kingdom of heaven. This church, in the midst of the hostility, does have the open door to heaven. Keep that before you. Jesus is the door to heaven. So it's certainly they have access by Jesus' blood and sacrifice. The door has been opened. And Paul talks about the access we have in Romans 5. And that access is shut to those who refuse to come to God any other way but Jesus. This church, I have set before you an open door. But an open door is also a door of opportunity. We see that numerous times in the Scripture. Several times in the New Testament, the open door is an opportunity for gospel witness. We can even think about Paul, who requested that the Colossians pray for him. And here's what he said: pray that God would open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. It should assure the church that is faithful to Christ and to His word that He will set before them an open door. He will bring State Fair to town. People will come to the lakefront, to the public market. People of the world may not be beating down the doors to get into your worship service, but you can go to them. Doors are open. In faithfulness to Christ, we must take advantage of the open door. I think that I meant to say in the announcements earlier that there, did I even say? Yeah, I did. I think. The evangelism opportunity coming up on Saturday. There's an open door. Christ has opened it. We have opportunities also in every relationship, both in the church and outside. Open doors. Can we speak about Jesus? Can we encourage one another in our walk? Let us be conscious of the open door of opportunity and with thankfulness enter those doors to exalt Christ and make him known. The second assurance of Christ to this church is that he will cause members of the synagogue of Satan to bow down at the church's feet and learn that he has loved this church. This is an interesting assurance. I don't have time to go into the depths of explaining it, but let me just say this. This assurance reflects the salvation of some of the very Jews who have been persecuting the Christians. It sounds almost like, oh, they're going to come and they're just going to be defeated before you. But that's not. The picture is more, they're going to come and admit. See, the implication is they are denying right now that God loves you. You church, you follow Jesus. God doesn't love you because you follow Jesus. But they're going to come, these are going to come to the place and point where they bow down as though they're sorry for all that they've said and done against them, because now they see that it is the church that Jesus loves. He loves his church. He gave his life for this church, and they are now bowing down so as to become part of that church. And if you think about it, every time a sinner confesses Christ, what is happening is an enemy of God is becoming a friend. An enemy of the church is becoming part of the church, just as surely as the Apostle Paul when he was arrested by Christ on the way to Damascus. He was going to persecute the church, and Christ came to him, and he came to Christ. And instead of being a persecutor, he became a preacher of Christ and his righteousness. And the one who would say that Christ has loved his bride, and that husbands ought to love their wives the way that Jesus loves the church. And so, Jesus seems to be saying to this church, I'm giving you an open door. You take that open door, and guess what? Some of the very people who are being hostile to you now are going to become part of you. They're going to bow, and they're going to say, that's where the love of God is. That's where you're embraced by the love of God, is in the church through Christ. It's a love that will not let go. It's a love from which we cannot be separated. As we read earlier this morning, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But not only are we assured of his love, the faithful church is privileged to see the enemies of Christ come to reject their former hostility and come to entrust themselves to Christ and to the saving grace of God. Because the gospel, and he's talking about Jews, you know, these ethnic Jews who are not true Jews, they're going to become true Jews when they come, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for Jew and Gentile. Okay, third assurance that comes in vivid form to this church of what really matters. Christ says this, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. The imagery here would resonate richly with the citizens of Philadelphia. For one thing, Philadelphia began, it's not as old as these other cities, it began as an outpost of Greek culture. Now, tell me something that you think about when you think about Greek culture, specifically Greek architecture. Columns. The Greco style involves columns. Temples with columns. And so these people in Philadelphia would have been so very familiar with that idea of a building and with pagan temples that were built with that kind of structure, column after column after column after column. But I'll tell you something else that's notable about Philadelphia is that as a city, it was near a number of volcanoes, and when those associated with those, the eruptions of those volcanoes were tremors of the earth, earthquakes. In AD 17, a severe earthquake devastated this city. So looking back, they had experienced an earthquake and the tremors that followed it. And because of the results of the earthquake and the tremors, people living in the city moved out. They moved out into the outlying areas because when the tremors would come and the buildings would shake, crumblings from those buildings would fall, and it was a dangerous place to be. So they moved out into the outlying areas to escape the danger of those chunks that would tumble and crumble when the earth shook. Now, Jesus gives an assurance here to his people that sets them in contrast to the history of Philadelphia. What a contrast for true believers. They will be pillars, not in the pagan temple, but in the temple of the one true God. And they will, the idea is they will stand permanently in his very presence. And what does Jesus add? And they will never move out. It's the picture of what we get from David in Psalm 27. David made this declaration, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." What? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple," in his presence. You see, the church of what really matters will be blessed by eternally partaking in what really matters, being a pillar in the temple. And never will he go out. No earthquake will shake. No fear will come. Nothing will run him out from being in the presence of the glory of God. Strikingly, in the next to last chapter of Revelation, John is treated to a vision of the new heaven and the new earth and the city of God. And he reports this: "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb." You get it? Now Jesus is saying, "You're going to be in my presence forever. Where you'll be is the temple. The new heavens and the new earth. My presence will permeate it all. And you won't run from me. You won't have to run because your sins are covered. You won't want to run because you're being filled. And nothing will take you away from my presence." Here's the hope that should drive every Christian every day in facing whatever and dealing with whatever. One day we will dwell securely and permanently in the midst of the glory of God. It will be as though we are pillars in his temple, and we will never go out of it. Now, the last assurance of Christ for this faithful church is that on those who conquer, he will write the name of his God and the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem, and his own new name. That is, he will mark out those who conquer as belonging permanently and eternally to the Father and the Son and the city. They are permanent citizens of the kingdom of God, belonging to him. They are marked out. God has put his seal upon them. It is how Paul closes Romans 8, which I think we'll say next week. "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor height, nor depth, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Nothing. He shuts and no one opens. He opens and no one shuts. If he sets his love on you, nobody separates. Listen, these assurances are for those who conquer. These assurances for those who conquer inspire us to hold fast to Christ. They inspire us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. The glory that is to be revealed to us causes the sufferings of this present time to pale in comparison. Hope for joy eclipses current sorrows and sufferings and temptations and groanings and hurts. We hope for what we do not see, but we wait patiently for it. We obey because we know something far, far inexpressibly greater awaits those who do. Hoped for glory is what moved Abraham. to obey the Lord. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. See, the point he's making is that he went there as a temporary. This is supposed to be permanent, but I'm moving in as a temporary dweller. So he had faith that something better is coming. And the writer of Hebrews says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even beyond this land, to the new heavens and the new earth. Likewise, faith in Christ and his promises leads us to step out in obedience and live as foreigners in tents now, suffering, so to speak, now, but knowing that the city that awaits us is greater in every respect and is itself not a temporal place to pause, but our eternal home in which to dwell. Brothers and sisters, do not measure what really matters the way the world measures it. What makes it to the front cover of a magazine, even a Christian magazine, rarely reflects what really matters. According to Jesus, what really matters is not what impresses the world, but simply knowing and worshiping him, keeping his word, and refusing to deny his name. He assures those that do that they will forever belong to him and will bask in the beauty of his glory. Now you hold that close to your heart. You're going to need it, but you've been given it by him who is abundant in mercy. Let's pray.